Thanks, Matt.
Hermeneutical key, hermeneutics. Okay, that's a new one. And it's really what it is. It's a tool. It's a guide map. And that's all we're talking about. How do you teach Muslims, or how do you engage with... When I first went to London, one of the first things I did is I went to college after college in the University of London. The University of London has many colleges. And I would go to every one of the colleges. I would go to King's College, London School of Economics, School of Oriental and African Studies, Imperial College, and I would go into the hallways, and I would look at the bulletin board to see where there were meetings, Islamic meetings. I wanted to find where the Muslims were. And so I would go to those meetings uninvited. I was always the only non-Muslim in those meetings, many times the only white person in those meetings. And of course, I would listen to the speakers, and then I would raise my hands to ask embarrassing questions of the speakers. And I became a magnet for all the other students, and they all wanted to know who I was. And they wanted to find out why I was believing the way I did. So what we decided to do is every week on Wednesday, we would go to Russell Square, which is right in the middle of all the colleges, and we would have a topic per week. And the first topic was the kingdom of God versus the Khilafah. Khilafah is the Islamic State versus the Christian kingdom of God. And I remember going through that, and I was not making much sense, and I was not at all getting any headway with these Muslims. I would start with maybe about four or five Muslims. The next week, there would be about 10 Muslims. The next week, there would be about 20 Muslims. And I had soon 30 Muslims, and myself against 30 Muslims. It was brilliant. And then they would bring their imam in because they needed some help. And what was fascinating is I could not get past this one subject. How was I going to get to the kingdom of God? How was I going to explain that? I went home frustrated, got into my bathtub where I always go when I feel frustrated. And as I was watching the mist dissipate up into the ceiling, suddenly it came to my mind, hold on a minute. That morning in devotions, I had been going through Genesis chapter 3. I should have brought that into the discussion. Now, you all know what Genesis chapter 3 is. That is the chapter on the fall. That's where everything went wrong for all of us. And we've always been taught about the fall, but there are two verses in Genesis chapter 3, and I want you to open up to Genesis chapter 3 now, those of you who have Bibles, and just look at the chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Now, I'm going to be reading from the NIV. Verse 8, then the man and his wife, that's Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God as they were walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? That's it. Two verses. Those two verses are my hermeneutical key. What do I mean by that? If you just look at those two verses, I think those are the two most important verses if you're going to be dealing with Muslims. Why do I say that? Well, when you look at those two verses, you see something about God. You see something about us as humans. You see something about what it was like, what went wrong, and what needed to be fixed. Now, you might be saying, I'm imposing too much on two verses, and I will stand accused. That's true. I probably am. But bear with me. What I want to do for the next, what do I have, half an hour? For the next half an hour, I want to go and unpack those two verses, use them as my hermeneutical key, and I'm going to look at 13 different areas, showing how in every case, if you apply those two verses to every area that we seem to share in common, you will find that we're talking completely past each other. And we need to bring these two verses into our conversation. Why? Well, take a look at those verses. What's going on here? Here you have a Garden of Eden. There is Adam and Eve. They're in a garden that is on earth. Now, the same story exists in the Quran, in chapter 2, in chapter 7, and in chapter 20 of the Quran. Surah 2, Surah 7, and Surah 20. You'll find the exact same story, except it's missing two salient points. The first is, the Garden of Eden in the Quran is up in space. It's not on earth. It's up there. Away from earth. Our Garden of Eden is on earth. So immediately you see that there are two different gardens. Are you seeing the difference there? Their garden is in space, ours is on earth. Why is that important? Well, for me, that's hugely important because that means that our God, who is up there, comes down to our level, comes down into our area where we live. He enters time and space. From the very beginning, he was entering time and space. Am I correct? What's more, he's walking in the cool of the day. That means he has a pair of legs. He's calling out, where are you? That means he has to have a pair of lungs, which means he has human form. Our God can take on human form, and he did so from the very beginning. We don't even question that, because at the very beginning, God took on human form. So he's limiting himself, coming down our direction, entering time and space, and he's calling out, where are you? Why did he need that? Why did he care? He knew where they were. They were hiding behind trees, because he knew exactly what had happened. So why did he want them? Well, he wanted them to respond. Our God wants a response from us. Our God limits himself, comes down our direction, and speaks our language, whatever the language was at that time. Nonetheless, he was communicating with them in the cool of the day. That means it looks like something that happened every day. This was a perpetual thing. Every day, God would come down and walk and talk with Adam and Eve. At one point in history, according to my Bible, we were in God's presence. We were face to face with God. God was communicating with us, and he came down my direction and spoke my language, took on my form so that he can communicate with me. Ooh, I love that. You won't find that in the Quranic account. In the Quranic account, which is very similar, there is a garden, there is a tree, they're not supposed to eat of that tree, they eat of that tree, they disobey God, and then God condemns them, but God's never there. God's missing. And if God's missing, can you see, we're talking about two different gods then. Their God never comes our direction, their God never enters time and space. You will never see Allah on earth, ever, ever, ever. But more than that, what's most curious, he's not even in the Garden of Eden. Allah is not there. And if Allah is not there, no wonder they have no idea of what paradise is like. Hold on to that. We're going to come back to that. They never were in God's presence. At one point, no Muslim I know has ever heard of this. They don't even consider this a possibility. How could we ever be in God's presence? They tell me, God is so other, so completely omnipotent, so omniscient, but they have a problem with omnipresent. Immediately, you can hatch them on that. You can't use the three omnis like we can. Be careful. But immediately, can you see, we're talking about two different gods. That God is unknowable. That God has no name. He has 99 names that define him. But even the name that's given to him is called Allah, the God, generic, the God. What kind of God is called the God? Anybody can be called the God. Can you imagine if I were to go to Britain and I was the ambassador of Britain, I come in and I show my credentials to the Queen in Buckingham Palace, and I say to the Queen, I am the new ambassador for the United States. And she said, well, who do you represent? Well, I represent the president. Okay, and what's his name? Well, I don't know, but he's the president. What kind of an ambassador would I be if I didn't even know my God's name? And this is the problem with the Quran. It doesn't even know God's name. It just gives a generic term, the God, Allah. Now, we do know an awful lot about him, and we can see that God has 99 names that describe him, and these are eternal names. And now, when you talk to a Muslim, ask him this. If these are the 99 names that describe God, that means these are not created names. They don't come later. They have always been. If they are there eternally, then let's look at the three most important of the 99 names, Al-Rahman, Al-Rahim, Al-Wadud. Those are the three that are most common found in the Quran. 25 times you will find that in the Bismillah. Bismillah, Al-Rahman, Al-Rahim. There is the compassionate one, the merciful one, the loving one. Ask your Muslim friends, compassion, mercy, loving. Are these his eternal names? Absolutely, they are his eternal names. Then by definition, compassion, mercy, and love require an object, do they not? By definition, they all require an object. You have to be compassionate to someone. You have to be merciful to someone. You have to be loving to someone. Am I correct on this? If that is so, then how can these be his eternal name before Adam and Eve were created? If God is just one, which is the statement of faith for all Muslims. God is one. Tawheed is the word they use. Tawheed is the word they use to define oneness. Ask any Muslim if that word's found in the Quran. You won't find that word in the Quran. They'll ask the same thing of you. Where's the Trinity in the Bible? That word doesn't exist. Bingo, we got them. But nonetheless, can you see why we are even asking this question? If God is dependent on Adam and Eve for his compassion, his mercy, and even his love, that means how can God be one? And where does this relationship come from if God is one? See, we don't have that problem in the Trinity. My God has always been compassionate, merciful. My God has always been loving. My God the Father has always loved God the Son. God the Son has always loved God the Holy Spirit. That has always been within the commune of the triune nature of God. Therefore, if I'm made in his image, as we are all made in his image in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, that means we are imbued with that same type of love, compassion, and mercy. We are imbued with relationship. That's why we are social animals. That's why this morning when we were talking about it, Matt, we have to socialize because that's our imageness of God. Where does that come from if it did not come from a triune God? Can you see how the Trinity suddenly makes sense? But I asked my Muslim friend, where do you get this relationship from? Where does it come from a God who is just nothing more than a monad? Bingo, you've got to come home. If you want true compassion, if you want these names even to make something, make any sense, you're going to have to come home to the biblical God. Ooh, I love it. And in 35 years, I've never heard a Muslim confront me on that. Now, let's continue. So you can see we have two completely different gods. Our God comes our level, enters time and space, condemns us for what happens, and once that condemnation there, you can see why it had to happen, because when man disobeyed God, it was only one sin. You remember that? It was only one sin that took that destruction. That's why I have an Apple computer usually up here, but I always cover it with a beautiful cover because I don't like that apple with a bite taken out of it because it reminds me of that sin, and I refuse to have that sin reminding me day after day. So I cover it up because that's the sin that destroyed everything. That sin destroyed, and ever since I was a little boy in Sunday school, I hated chapter 3 because of that. That's why I do not eat fruit today. I'm so glad you didn't serve me fruit yesterday. I refuse to eat fruit because of that one sin. Yet look and see what that sin does. That one sin. That's all it took, just one sin. Suddenly now man could not name the beast like he did earlier. Now man had to cover himself and woman because they now knew their nakedness was wrong. Now they could not, there was thorns, thistles, childbirth pains. It destroyed their whole environment. It destroyed the relationship with themselves. But most importantly, man now had to be thrown out of God's presence. Because we're talking about a holy God. A holy God, so holy. According to chapter 1 of Habakkuk, verse 13, God cannot look upon sin, even one sin. That's how holy my God is. We had to be thrown out of God's presence because God is so holy. That's what I look and I read when I look at chapter 3 of the Genesis. And I'm sitting there saying, that means we're all damned. And that's it. If that was where the story would end, that's it. But that's not what kind of God we have. Because in the same chapter, God then turned towards Eve, and you're going to be my Eve. And he says to Eve, from your line, someone's going to come. Verse 15, that means it's going to be a male. He's going to come and destroy the head of Satan, and Satan's going to bruise his heel. Remember that? There's the first prophecy. Here is my God. This is what kind of God we have. He not only condemns Adam and Eve, destroys the relationship he has with them, but then he says to Eve, it has to be Eve because she was the first one that sinned. It has to come from a woman's line. That woman has going to come from someone. It's going to be a male. So we have to look for a male. So all the way through Scripture, look at all the different tags God gives us. All the way through, he's going to be known as the Messiah. This is going to be that male. He's going to be the Messiah, not a Messiah. There were over 100 Messiahs that existed at the time of Jesus Christ. Only one was the Messiah. And that's why when Caiaphas was there in the Matthew chapter 26, when he was there in the Sanhedrin, he turns to Jesus and he asks him two questions. Are you the Messiah? Definite article. Not a Messiah, but the Messiah. And then he says, are you the Son of God? Not a Son of God. Yet we're all sons of God. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. But you're not the Son of God, nor the daughter of God. There is no such, there's only one who is the Son of God. That's why Caiaphas asked him those questions. These are the divine titles that every Jew was looking for. We were told also that he was going to be, and this is the one the Muslims love to throw at me. Mr. Smith, when you look at the references to Jesus Christ, 25 times in the New Testament, Jesus claims to be the Son of Man, which means he's nothing more than a man, Mr. Smith. And I said, well, then you have no idea of the definition of Son of Man. In order to know who the Son of Man is, you need to go back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. I make it as simple as possible because number 7 is the perfect number. Double that is verse 14. You got it? 7:14. Daniel 7:14 defines who the Son of Man is. The Son of Man, who is ever from everlasting to everlasting, have dominion over all tribes, nations, peoples, and tongues. Take a look at that. Who is from everlasting to everlasting but God himself? Basically, when you hear that person called the Son of Man, he was saying, I am God. And in that one scenario there in front of Sanhedrin, when Caiaphas turned to him and said, are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? Jesus says, yes, I am. He then introduced the Son of Man as the third title in verse 63. Take a look at what Caiaphas does next. He rips his cloak, turns towards the Sanhedrin, and says, what further proof do we need? This man has blasphemed. Here, a mere man was claiming the three divine names. The only one that's missing is the fourth divine name, which is Yahweh himself, which he then claimed in John chapter 8, verse 58. So you can see the divinity of Jesus immediately changes completely when you start to look and see what Christ says about himself. There's a crowd there in the temple, and they're asking him, how do you even know Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. And what did Jesus reply? Before Abraham was, should have been, I was. But he doesn't. I am. Now, in English, that doesn't make any sense. But in Hebrew, that makes all the sense in the world. And he was speaking at the temple, therefore he was speaking Hebrew. Ego eimi is a translation in the Septuagint, which I'm not Septuagint, in Greek. So therefore, he was saying Yahweh. He was claiming that personal name. He was claiming that unique name. He was claiming that holy name, so holy that Jews would not even read it when they came across it in Scripture. They had always put Adonai there. And yet here he was, a mere man, claiming that. Look at the reaction of the Jews. They take up stones to stone him because Jesus was claiming that name. Ooh, I love my Jesus. You want to know where Jesus claimed I am? You want to know where Jesus claimed to be God? Just look at all the times he took on those titles. And every place he was saying, I am God, I am God, I am God. And that's why he was crucified. So the Jesus of the Bible versus the Jesus of the Quran. When you look at the Quranic Jesus, his name is Issa. I have, for 35 years, I've asked Muslims, what does Issa mean? Issa is not even Arabic. The name for Jesus in Arabic is Yeshua. That's the Arabic name for Jesus. Yeshua would be the Hebrew equivalent. We know that that's the original name. We know that that's the oldest name because they've now come across the Codex 151, Sinaiticus Codex 151, which was found in Mount Sinai, there in St. Catherine's Monastery, and they've now dated it to 867 AD. 867, so that's 9th century. And when you look at that's the earliest Arabic Bible that we've been able to find, the earliest Arabic translation of the New Testament. The name for Jesus in the earliest Arabic New Testament is Yeshua. This is long after the Quran has been created. So where did Issa come from? Issa is not an Arabic name. Issa means nothing in Arabic. Ask your Muslims if they can define Issa. We've never seen a scholar that can define that name. So where does that name come from? Obviously, whoever wrote the Quran did not read the Bible and had not read the Arabic Bible. Well, we now know where Issa comes from. We also know where Allah comes from. If you look at the Bible, you will see that there are many, many, many stories about Jesus that just don't make any sense. In chapter 19, he's there with his mother, and they're both hungry. He's a little baby. And so he tells his mother, as from the cradle, he speaks and he says to his mother, take the tree and shake it and let it bend down and take the fruit from the tree, teaching his mother how to eat. In chapter 3, verse 46, he speaks from the cradle to the wise men. I didn't know Jesus could speak as a baby. 3 verses later, he takes some mud as a little baby. He takes some mud, fashions them into birds and blows on them and they fly up into the air. Have you seen this story before? I missed that in Sunday school. These stories don't exist in our Bible, and the reason why is they're not part of the Bible. These are known as the sectarian writings. These are the Nag Hammadi gospel. These are the Gnostic writings, the lost Arabic gospels of Jesus Christ. No, none of them were written prior to the 3rd century. Some of them were, one or two were written possibly in the 2nd century. They all came after the New Testament. They were all written by Gnostic writers. They moved their way down into the diaspora, and that's why they were the only material that the Arabs came across. And so they took these stories and incorporated them into the Quran. In incorporating the stories, they also brought the name with it. And the name, they were all written in Syriac, and the name for Syriac for Jesus is Yesu. When you take Yesu and incorporate it into Arabic, it becomes Issa. There's the name. They've got the wrong name, they've got the wrong man, and they've got the wrong Jesus. Take a look at Jesus in the Quran and you won't recognize him. He spends all his time as a baby doing miracles, which we don't think Jesus ever did. I don't remember him doing that. But as an adult, he spends all his time denying his divinity. That is not my Jesus. And then, horrendously, instead of dying on the cross, he lets God put his image onto another man, and that man dies in his place. My Jesus? Letting another man die in his place? What was he doing 3 days later, going into the upper room, showing himself to the disciples, claiming it was he, and then a week later showing even the holes on his hands and his feet to Thomas when Thomas doubted him? That's not what I follow. That's not the man I follow. That is not my Jesus. I want nothing to do with Issa. I want Yeshua. Let's look at Allah. I've already told you there's an awful lot about Allah I just don't recognize. He is deceitful. He is contradictory. He is violent. And he maintains his violence. In fact, when you look at the Quran, when you go to Mecca to Medina, if you're talking about revelation, talking about progressive revelation, it goes from peace to violence, just the opposite way from the Old to the New Testament, which goes from violence to peace. But what's more, that Allah, take a look at the name, Allah, it is not an Arabic name. It's a Nabataean name. It is well known in Nabataean script. Nabataeans were the people that lived 600 miles further north. Their headquarters was in Petra. They had been around since the 2nd century BC. We're doing a whole study on the Nabataeans. We have now found that every mosque that was built, every Muslim mosque, listen to me, every Muslim mosque that was built, up until 706, Muhammad died in 632, for the first 70 years of Islamic life, every mosque that has been found, we found 65 of these mosques. We have gone to them personally, not myself. We have now looked at the coordinates of all the Qiblas. Qiblas is the direction of prayer, and every one of them is facing Petra. Not one of them is facing Mecca. Not one. This is all new material for you, isn't it? I introduced this in Hong Kong last week. The Muslims would not debate me on this, because we have found coordinates for every one of the mosques. Mosques as far away as Canton in China, in Kerala, India, Jordan, Syria. Everywhere you can imagine mosques to be, every one of them up until the early 8th century are facing Petra. Take a look at the Quran and look at the geographical locations. You will find there are 65 geographical locations in here. You will find over and over again, 23 times it refers to this prophet, but it doesn't give him a name. You will only find Muhammad's name 4 times in the Quran in the Arabic. He has been attributed with all the other references to the Nabi or the Rasulullah, the prophet of God. But there's no reference to his name. If he is that important, why don't they have his name in the Quran? But this prophet always has this relationship with these people from Ad. 23 times he has relationship with people from Ad. 24 times he has relationship with people from Thamud. 7 times he has relationship with people from Midian. Ad, Thamud, Midian. Who are these people? Well, Ad is the Uz of the Bible. Thamud is the Nabataeans. And Midian are the Midianites. Take a look where Uz and the Midianites and Nabataeans are. They're all around Petra in Jordan, 600 miles further north. It says in the Quran and also in the traditions, this prophet, where he lives, there is a valley and there is a stream going through it and there's a parallel valley, that there's clay, loam, that there are trees, that there are olive trees. None of this exists in Mecca. Not at all. All of this exists in Jordan. It is all found in Petra. Looks like they got the wrong man at the wrong place doing the wrong thing at the wrong time. Here comes the clincher. Dr. Patricia Corona, who is head of department at Oxford University, and then she got a death threat because she wrote a book called Hagerism in 1977, moved to Cambridge University, was head of department when I got to know her. She helped me with my first debate in 1995, 22 years ago, and I debated this material. Back in 1995, I debated Dr. Jamal Badawi, considered to be the world's authority on the Quran at that time, debated at Cambridge University, and I asked 10 historical questions, amongst which I've just told you, but more so I wanted to find out about Mecca. I said, Dr. Patricia Corona speaks and reads and writes 15 archaic languages. No one in the world can do what she has done. She's from Denmark. She's gone back to all the archaic languages, and she's looked and tried to find any reference to a city called Mecca anywhere. She can't find any reference to a city in Mecca. Now, hold on a minute. Mecca is the center of the universe. In chapter 7, verse 24, when Adam and Eve are thrown out of the Garden of Eden, they're thrown down to Mecca. So, therefore, it has to be the oldest city in mankind. In chapter 21 of Surah 21, it says that Abraham was in the city, though it doesn't name the city. In fact, you will find the name of the city Mecca only once in the Quran. If it's such an important city, why is it only found once? But it's the city of the prophet. It's the city of the Nabi, which every Muslim has assumed is Mecca. I had no idea Abraham was in Mecca. Did you know that, Matt? I thought he was 600 miles further north. But here he is in Mecca, going into the Kaaba, destroying all the images of the Kaaba, being thrown into a fiery pit. That story? Into a fiery pit? That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Can you see? Every one of these stories is confused. But what's fascinating, Patricia Corona wanted to find out where this Mecca was, and so she spent her whole career, wrote 2 books about it, did all her studies, went back and studied every language, any type of documentation from the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, couldn't find any reference to this city at all, couldn't find any map with this city on it, and went back to all the trading maps from the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, went back to all the trading maps from Ctesiphon all the way down to Egypt and across down through the Mediterranean. She couldn't find any reference to the city of Mecca until 741. 741. Muhammad died in 632. Can you see there's a problem here? Can you see why the Muslims don't want to debate this? Because we're just using evidence. Historical evidence. Documentary evidence. So what is this Mecca? Who is this God from? And where did Muhammad live? Now, when we look at the Bible, you do a comparative and you just take a look, we can pretty much find almost everything. Oh, there was lots of questions in 1905 as to whether this book was historical. We have redacted criticism, we had source criticism, Wellhausen there in the Tübingen when they confronted it with historical criticism, the documentary hypothesis. By 1905, these criticisms had filtered down into the churches, had filtered down into the pews. People were leaving the church so that by 1905, both with Darwinism and historical criticism, it decimated the church in Europe, and the European church has not yet recovered. But then we did our homework. And that's why I love the British, because the British went over everywhere and just stole everything and brought it back to the British Museum. So we can go look at it. And if you come to the British Museum, you'll see artifact after artifact, tablets, murals, stelas, obelisks. We've put together an entire, I don't know, have you been on that tour, Matt? We've enlarged it because we keep on finding new material. We can pretty much now show that 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, the book of Daniel, the book of Jeremiah, the book of Isaiah, and also Genesis can be corroborated. We now know who Abraham was. We know exactly the customs he had because we've now been able to find the Nuzi tablets and the Mari tablets, which put the right customs in the right place in with the right man, and yet Moses was never there. He never lived at that time. All those customs went out of date by 1400 BC, but they were there by 1600 BC, and Abraham was living in 1900 BC. We've now been able to find Sodom and Gomorrah by going to the Ebla tablets. Everybody thought, Herodotus and your Thucydides that you like, he'd never talked about these cities because they never existed when they were writing in the 5th century, in the 4th century AD, BC, sorry. But we went back to the Ebla tablets from 2300 BC, which is 400 years before Abraham, and they came across an entire city that had been abandoned. There was a house with one room in it with 17,000 of these clay tablets. When they started deciphering the tablets, they came across one tablet with the name of five cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Ebwim, and Zoar. That's the first and only reference to Sodom and Gomorrah anywhere in the world, found in 2300 BC, 400 years before Abraham. But what got me excited is look at the sequence of those five cities. Have you heard that sequence before? You should have. Take a look at Genesis chapter 14, verse 8. When Abraham goes to destroy those five cities in the exact same order that was found in the Ebla tablets, which were written in 2300 BC, proving that there's something important about the sequence of those cities. We now know what it is. This is a trade route. Started in Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, and Zoar. And that's why Herodotus or Thucydides didn't know anything about it, because there was no Sodom, Gomorrah. There was no trade route after 1900 BC. Yet how did Moses know to write it in that order? Ooh, I love my Bible. There's no way Moses could have known about these cities. There's no way he could have known about keeping them in that sequence. These cities had been destroyed 400 years earlier. Don't you love our Bible? We don't even ask it to be that accurate. We get the right man at the right place doing the right thing at the right time in every category, so that Dr. Nelson Gluck has now said that there is not one artifact anywhere in the world that can now that controverts a properly understood biblical statement. And the Bible is the only one that can make that claim, which makes my job so easy. Makes it so easy to debate this material. Because all we have to do is just look at the evidence and then look at your evidence and then do a comparative. Evidence against evidence. In every case, these two books, when you look at these two books, this is the bigger book, this is the smaller book, and that's the reason why. Because it fits to everything we have asked it of it. It's the only book, and this is what they're finding out now in the British Museum. When you go to the British Museum, you'll see all these stelas and all these obelisks. They're all to do with the Assyrian, the Babylonian, the Persian period. These are what we call bragging accounts, and that's exactly what they are. They only say what went right. They never say what went wrong. You will not see any defeats on any of those objects. They never talk about defeats. They only talk about conquests until you get to this book. And my Muslim friend, whenever I ask them, what do they think about the Bible? They said, we don't like the Bible. I said, why? Because you have all these sinful prophets there. How can a prophet sit? And I shake their hands. I say, thank God you have said that. You have just proved the accuracy of my Bible. The Bible is the only piece of archaic literature that keeps the sins in, doesn't sanitize the text. It's unique to every piece of archaic literature, and that's why historians are now looking at the Bible anew and saying, why is the Bible so unique? Why does it keep the sins of the great men of God? No other piece of archaic literature does that. Only the Bible does. Every one of our great men of God were sinful. And I love that because that means God can use me as well. And it has nothing to do with me or these men. It has everything to do with God. Points it back to where it belongs. We're talking about a totally different God. We're talking about totally different revelation. We're talking about totally different Jesus. We're talking about in almost every category, it's every different. Now, we're going to run out of time, so I don't have to go. I can't go through all 13 areas. But when you come back and you realize that everything we see, and when you apply the hermeneutical key, when you look and see this God that we're talking about comes down our end, but he also participates with us, but he also makes sense. Let me just give you some example. When I talk to my Muslim friends, I ask them, how do they pray? And they pray, well, they pray 5 times a day. Okay, I say, when do you pray? Fajr, Asr, Tisbar, Mihbar, and then they talk to 3 in the evening, 1 in the afternoon, and 1 in the morning. 5 prayers. So 5 prayers that you're to pray. Can you find that in the Quran? See if they can find that in the Quran. You can't find 5 prayers in the Quran. You can find 3 prayers in the Quran. That's it. So where did the other 2 prayers come from in the evening? They were introduced in the 9th century, proving again that even their theology was evolutionary. But what was fascinating, I said, when you pray, how do you pray? Well, we go down and we do the rak'ah. So they put their heads down, they bend down, they knock their heads, they come up, they do the rak'ah, and they always start with the fatiha. The Fatiha is the first chapter, which is just 7 verses. A lot of Christians like to use that. Please don't use the Fatiha, because if you know what the Fatiha is, it's known. What's it called, Judy? Cursing prayer. It's known as the cursing prayer. The reason why is when you get to verse 7. It is what all Muslims pray, and all my Muslim friends tell me this. We do this to curse Christians and Jews. Those who are led astray, and those who stand against God, and those who are led astray, those who stand against God are the Jews, and those who are led astray, of course, are the Christians. It's cursing the Jews and Christians in the 7th verse, because they don't follow the righteous path, verse 6. So I'm saying, hold on, this is the prayer you do. So you do the same prayer in the morning, the same prayer in the afternoon, the same prayer, 3 prayers in the evening. You do the same formula. It's a formulaic prayer. Now let me ask you, is that how you pray today? Do you pray 5 times a day? Please say no. Do you pray any time you want? Yes. Do you pray only in one language? They're only allowed to pray in Arabic. In any language, right? In any direction, right? But they always have to pray to one direction. And I love this when I talk to my Muslim friends. So you pray 5 times a day. It's a formulaic prayer in one language, always towards the same direction, which I assume, therefore, God must be living there. I said, no. He doesn't. God. Then why do you pray towards Mecca? See, I can pray in any language at any time, even in the toilet. Oh, they don't like that when I say that. Yes, my God's in the toilet. Why isn't yours? If your God's not in the toilet, then you do not have an omniscient or omnipresent God. My God's right where I am. In fact, I need him there more than any other place. I'd be careful with that one. But even my women can pray during their period. That's what thing a woman can't do in Islam. And I said, but hold on a minute, prayer. See, when I'm praying, I'm expecting a response. My God is a relational God. My God comes down my level. My God speaks my language. Whenever I open the Quran, I start reading it. They say, Mr. Smith, don't read it. You have to read it in Arabic. So I always keep it in Arabic and in English. So I just go to Arabic. Then, of course, they don't understand a word I'm saying, because 85% of all Muslims don't speak Arabic. Only 15% speak Arabic. So I know Arabic better than they do. So I'm just sitting there reading it. Oh, no, you have to go back to English. I said, you just got done telling me. I said, well, no, that's not the Quran. This is the Quran. In fact, this is called the interpretation of the meanings of the noble Quran. This cannot be translated, is what they're saying. And that's fascinating. I love to throw it right back on their lap whenever they say that. So I said, so you're telling me that your God can only understand one language? That's it? A language that didn't even exist prior to the 4th century AD? That it comes from the Nabataean language? Remember the Nabataeans? Arabic comes from the Nabataean language. Are you telling me that your God can only understand a new language? And even when your God introduced this language, the script, the Arabic script was so hopeless, was so infantile that it could not even accommodate the material that is written on it. Did you know that? Look at the earliest manuscripts. There are no diacritical marks on them. That means the dots well above and below the line. There are no vowelizations, there's no dhamma, there's no kasra, there's no fatha. In order to know what I'm talking about, if you just take a little smiley face, just like that, one little smiley face, a bowl, that could be 5 different letters. You put one dot above it, it becomes a na. 2 dots, it becomes a ta. 3 dots, it becomes a tha. 1 dot below, becomes a ba. 2 dots below, becomes a ya. Na, ta, tha, ba, ya. Can you see why you need the dots? But those were only invented in the 8th century. And were only finalized in the 9th century. Then they had to have the ah, the ooh, the e sound, which is the dhamma, the kasra, and the fatha. That was only invented in the 9th century. So how could God, and why in God in his wisdom, choose a language that couldn't even accommodate his text? Why would he choose a prophet that couldn't read and write? That's another question you need to ask. And if he could not read and write, then why didn't he learn to read and write in the 22 years that was given him? And then why, when he died, did he not have anything written down? Rather inept of Muhammad, don't you think? And I say this to my Muslim, don't you say it, let me say it. I'm a polemicist, I can get away with it. But these are questions we need to ask. And then when you look at my Bible, I say, this Bible, my goodness, this book can be written in any language. Right now, it is in 2,500 languages. Everybody can understand it. You don't need the priest to do it, the laity. Anybody can read it, take it home, understand it in their own language. They can pray to God in their own language, in any direction, and they can pray at any time. Ooh, I love my God. What kind of God do we have in comparison? My God allows me to speak to him in my language. Yes, even in English. I don't have to speak to him in Hebrew or Greek or even Arabic. What a God we have. But when you go and see that, prayer is something we do all the time because we relate to our God. Our God is a relational God. Our God wants us to pray to him. Our God wants to communicate. I say to my Muslims, okay, when you pray, does God answer your prayers? Well, they don't even pray for that kind. That's called dua. But they don't know much about dua because dua just doesn't exist in the Quran. It doesn't refer to it. And by creating, even getting into it, you can see an awful lot of Muslims hear what we say and then they mimic what we say right back at us. Oh, yeah, my God can do that too. Muslims are always doing that. And I say, where in the Quran does it allow you to say that God answers your prayer? You're nothing more than Abdullahs. Abdullah means slave of God. And I love to do a comparison because in the Quran, it's very clear that you do only two things. You obey and you submit. That's it. A Muslim is someone who, Salah, Islam. Islam means to obey and submit. So a mu in front of it would be a person who submits and obeys. And I say, okay, then what's the most common name that is given to young boys after Muhammad comes Abdul. Abdul means slave of one of the names of God. Abdul Rahman, Abdul Rahim, that's slave of one of the 99 names of God. So you are Abduls. That means you are slaves of God. And I say, okay, can a slave talk to his master? No. Are we slaves of God over here? No, we're children of God, are we not? We are sons and daughters of God. As a child of God, can you talk to Jesus? Can you talk to God? Certainly you can. Can you see already there's a difference between our relationship with God and their relationship with God? I ask my Muslim friends, can a slave criticize his master? On pain of death. Can a child criticize his father? Boy, I should know. I have three of them. One sitting right here. Boy, he doesn't stop criticizing me. For good reason. It keeps me in line. Of course we can criticize our father. Can a slave reject his master on pain of death? Chapter 4, verse 89. He who rejects Allah shall be killed. He who stands against Allah, chapter 5, verse 33, shall be crucified and his hands and feet shall be cut off on opposite ends. The Quran is full of verse after verse of what happens to those who reject God. You do not reject God, not Allah. Can we reject our father? Absolutely. Look at the prodigal son. What a beautiful story. There the son rejects his father. Does the father ever reject the son? When the son goes off in a faraway land, what does the father do? The father stays at the doorway, waiting day after day, waiting for the son to come back home. Does he not? And when he sees the son in the distance, he runs up, grabs the son, brings him back and has a banquet. That's my God. And that's the kind of God I want to follow. I do not see that in the Quran. That's why I love my God, who loves us unconditionally. Right through the whole history of mankind, we have rejected him and rejected him. He has sent prophet after prophet to woo us back. And finally, he sends his own son. No, that God over there, he makes his believers die for him. Our God sends his son to die for us. Can you see the differences? But this is what I would expect a God who said to Eve from the very beginning, from your line, someone's going to come. And I love to go to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. See how easy I'm making it for you? Chapter 7, the perfect number, double that, 14. And this is what I always introduce to my Muslim friends. I say, if you want to find out why is it that in chapter 19, verse 20 of the Quran, the mother of Jesus is a virgin, why don't you go back to Isaiah? Isaiah explains it why it has to come from a woman's line. Has to be not just any woman, has to be a virgin. But hold on a minute, virgins don't conceive in my world. Do they conceive in your world? By definition, if a woman conceives, she's no longer a virgin, right? But Isaiah says a virgin is going to conceive. Wake up, This is a sign. This is why it's such a miracle. Wake up, Muslims, I tell them. A virgin will conceive and bear not a girl but a boy. There it is. That's the reference to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And this boy, when a virgin conceives, will be called Emmanuel, God with us. So when that happens, everybody around the world should wake up. And this is a bridge you can use with your Muslim friends, because every Muslim knows that there is one virgin in the history of mankind. Her name is Miriam. And when she conceives, God is with us. Ooh, I love it. We start with the Garden of Eden. We're going to end with paradise. In paradise, you need to go to chapter 55, chapter 56, and chapter 76 of the Quran. When you look at those three chapters, you will see it's a very carnal paradise. The Islamic paradise is a place really for men, not for women. I don't know what's there waiting for women. And you women can ask that. You need to ask that. All the women on our team ask that. It's a very carnal paradise with wine, women, and song. Well, you can go to Las Vegas. You want that, get it right now. But certainly what you know there is you have a image of paradise where there are rivers of water and rivers of wine. You have to stop and think, rivers of wine. Are Muslims allowed to drink wine in this life? No, they can't even touch one drop of it. Yet when they get to heaven, they can swim in it. How does that make any sense? And women, these huris, these perpetual virgin women that are waiting upon them. Now, I always ask my Muslim women friends, now here on this life, you're not even supposed to be put yourself, your face in public. In fact, in chapter 33, verse 59, it's very clear that every believer must completely cover up, not just the hijab, they must wear the purda. It's very clear in chapter 33 that that's the case. If that is the case, what's the reason they're covering up? Women, ask your female friends this. Why must they cover up? And what they will tell you is because you are very beautiful and you seduce the men. So I said, well, then who's got the problem here, the men or the woman? The man's got the problem, right? So why are you coming up to women for the man's problem? Why are the women paying the guilt of the men? What does Jesus say about that? Men, pluck out your own eye. Not your wife's eye. You pluck out your own eye. He puts blame where blame belongs. And that's why I love my Jesus. But here they are. They're not permitted to look at women here. But when they get to heaven, they can have up to 72 of them. Where is the logic in that? And I've never seen a Muslim that can help me understand that. But what's missing in that scenario? What's missing there? I'll tell you what's missing. Sorry, women, I don't care about wine, women, and song. That's not what gets me excited. I want what Adam and Eve had. I want what they had. What were they have that missing now? They were walking and talking in the cool of the day. I can't wait to be walking and talking with my God again. Ooh, it gives me the heebie-jeebies just to talk about it. That's what's missing. And you will not find it in this book. Allah was never there at the very beginning, therefore he's not there at the very end. If he's never there at the very beginning, he's not there at the very end, then no wonder they have no idea what God they're talking about. They don't even know what his name is. They've got the wrong God doing the wrong thing at the wrong place. If you get it wrong at the very beginning, you're going to get it wrong at the very end. So start with the very beginning. Take them back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Show where went wrong, because at the very beginning, we were in God's presence. At the very beginning, something went wrong. We were thrown out of God's presence because one sin is all it took. You cannot build up a whole pile of barakah, barakah, barakah. They believe that when you just work off your sin, there's an angel sitting on your shoulder that records that, and that's called barakah, 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 barakah. No, that will not get you any closer to God. If one sin threw us out of God's presence, there's not a thing we can do about it. And God already said in that very same scenario, that's what kind of God we have, that he is going to solve it through the line of a woman. It has to come from a virgin, and that woman is Mary. And that man that came from that woman's line was God himself, Emmanuel, God with us. That's why we had to have the cross. That's why he had to die. Because Leviticus chapter 17 says that sin can only be rectified with life given. Blood must be shed. And it must not be your blood or your blood. It has to be he who was sinned against. The one who was sinned against, it's his blood that had to be shed. The innocent one. And that's where I love to take my Muslims back, because they're still sacrificing today. And I say, you have no idea of why you're sacrificing. If you want to know why you need to sacrifice, why don't you go right back to Abraham and find out what happened, where the whole sacrificial system was begun. Go and see in Genesis chapter 18, where there God tells Abraham to get three animals and three birds, bring them on the stone, cut them in half, divide them in two, and then both parties were supposed to walk through, correct? That's the beginning of the whole sacrificial system. What happens? God puts Abraham to sleep. Abraham does not walk through. God knew that this whole sacrificial system was predicated on the notion that only God can do this. This is something only God can do. We are not capable because of our sin. And that's what Muslims are still doing today. They need to be brought back to Scripture to show how it all began. And they need to show that that sin, the heinousness of what sin has done, sin has destroyed that relationship with God. That only God can rectify by coming 2,000 years ago, dying on the cross, rising again, destroying what Satan had done. He's going to destroy Satan's head. Yes, Satan's going to bruise his heel. That's what the cross is all about. But that means we can be walking on the other side of death, walking and talking with God again. And I can't wait. Please don't get me there any quicker than I need to get there. But can you see why we have the only we really only have the answer for what sin has done. That's why we need to start with the hermeneutical key. Start with Genesis 3. Those two little verses. Look at what was missing. Look what paradise really was. Look what sin has done. And look what we need to get back to. All encapsulated with two little verses. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we look at the whole history of mankind, as we look at the whole history of what you've done in the history of the church that has come after, as we look and see what you went through 2,000 years ago to get us back with you, that which you promised would come through the line of Eve, that you would come as, yes, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of Man, and as Yahweh. And Lord, as you did that 2,000 years ago, and you willingly went to death, to your death, knowing that it was on that one death all of sin was predicated. Lord, we want to thank you. May we never forget that. And may we also introduce that to our Muslim friends. They need to know this. They need to know that there's not a thing they can do. It's already done for them. His name is not Isa. And the God is not Allah. His name is Yeshua. And the God we serve, his name is Yahweh. That's the God we want to introduce. That's the Jesus we want to introduce. And the Bible, your word, is the Bible we want to introduce. May we give us the strength to do that day in and day out. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Jay. Before you receive the benediction, immediately following the service, we will have a potluck in the back. All are welcome. If you're a visitor, please come. And I got to tell you, some of the folks in this church make some pretty good food. So don't miss it. Take advantage. It'll be in the back. Do you have an announcement? Oh.
So if you want to just stand here and talk a little bit and socialize before you go eat, we would appreciate that.
Well, I have a better idea. Keith, can you come and do our closing song? And then I'll give our benediction.
This chorus is a chorus that we often do during missions conferences. I'm not sure how familiar it is to you, but it's very easy to pick up. It's a proclamation. If you stand and let's sing. It'll be up on the screen. For I'm building a people of power, and I'm making a people of prayer.